Okay. Do keep your Bibles open. And why don't we pray before we do anything else? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that it is to have access to your word and to be able to gather together to hear it read and taught. And Lord, we do long that as we hear your voice, as we have your word read and taught, that we would be changed, that you would be at work in us by your Spirit, and that we would leave here more amazed by the Lord Jesus Christ, more amazed by grace as a result. We ask this for your glory's sake. Amen. Now there is a vast difference between giving someone a gift and someone having to earn or pay for something. Imagine taking your spouse out for dinner on her birthday. A fancy restaurant, three courses, and at the end of the meal, you present them with the bill. At that point, it no longer really feels like much of a gift. It's certainly not very romantic. Or come Christmas Day and you open up the gift, and inside the box, instead of finding a gift, you just find a list of terms and conditions and responsibilities you need to meet before you receive the gift. It's not a gift at that point. It's something you're expected to earn. Gifts don't come with invoices. Now, at the very heart of the Christian faith is the idea that salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. We are all by nature sinners who disregard and disobey God, and therefore deserve to face his just judgment. It is only Christ, his death and resurrection, that rescue can be found. We don't deserve it, and we cannot earn that rescue. It is given to us as a free gift of undeserved grace, undeserved kindness. And we take hold of that gift through faith in Christ. The heart of the Christian faith is that salvation is by the free gift of grace. That is the heart of the Christian faith. So when we turn to Acts 15, the issues experienced by the early church in Antioch and Jerusalem, well, they're not some peripheral matter that's being debated. This isn't inconsequential theological musings or dry, dusty philosophizing, but the very heartbeat of Christianity. So let's jump into the passage. The problem of adding to the gospel, verses 1 to 5. Look down with me at verses 1 to 5. A certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who responded to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. You see, some blokes have shown up from Judea and they arrive in Antioch. And they're teaching that the Gentile believers, the non-Jewish believers, that salvation depends on them first getting circumcised in accordance with the Old Testament law. These people are teaching grace plus the law. Jesus plus the law. The problem is adding terms and conditions and responsibilities and requirements to grace is like attaching an invoice to a birthday present. It destroys the very idea of grace. Grace is no longer a thing if it comes with conditions and requirements. And so this teaching naturally brings them into conflict with Paul and Barnabas, who end up heading off to Jerusalem and encouraging churches along the way with the news that the Gentiles are coming to faith. And once they arrive, they're welcomed by the apostles and elders, but then quickly opposed by this group of men who are teaching grace plus the law. Now, it's important to recognize that these men are called believers by Luke. They seem sincere in their faith. They're believers, they're brothers. But they belong to the party of the Pharisees. They're well-trained Old Testament scholars and teachers who have carried over some of that background into their new faith in Christ. Sincere believers with wrong ideas on account of the baggage they carry. So we don't want to be too judgmental of this group at this point in the history of the early church. In fact, the very existence of believers who hold unreasonable expectations of converts, who expect converts to conform to their background, is something worth reflecting on. How conditioned by middle-class sensibilities are our expectations of the Christian life? A few years ago, Sarah and I spent 3.5 years working on a council estate in central London. It's on the screen. That's the World's End estate. And the question really hit home. What did it look like for those who are from incredibly broken families to honour their absent father or mother? What does hospitality look like when there's no dining room and there's no money for food to provide Sunday lunch? The Christian life in the West is kind of heavily into books, and that's a wonderful thing. Books are great. But what does maturity look like to someone who's illiterate? In fact, in that sense, it's not just a class thing, is it? It's an accessibility ministry issue as well. Now, this is just a slightly long-winded way of saying that we are often guilty of adding to the gospel with cultural expectations. So at this point in the Bible, we're not condemning this group, but we are challenged by their mistakes. And the reason this teaching was worth arguing over in Antioch, the reason it was worth Paul and Barnabas undertaking a 400-mile journey on foot, the reason this issue was worth convening the first church council over, is that it brought into question the central truth of salvation by grace alone. That's our second point, salvation, the gospel of salvation by grace alone. The council is called. Elders, apostles, Paul and Barnabas all gather together, and after the first few hours of the most important, extraordinary meeting of the PCC ever, Peter stands up and addresses them. Look down at verses 6 to 11 with me. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. See, Peter points to three things in support of the Gentile believers in Antioch not having to follow the Old Testament law. Firstly, God had decided that the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe it from Peter's own lips. He's referring to the events of chapters 10 and 11, where Peter has a vision from God and ends up sharing the gospel with Cornelius, a Gentile centurion. Secondly, God's acceptance of the Gentiles has been proven and demonstrated as the Spirit was given to those Gentiles who believed the gospel. In Antioch, the picture should come on the screen. Here are just four churches that we've seen Paul go to over the last 2 weeks. In Antioch, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. On Cyprus, the proconsul saw what had happened. He believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. In Pisidian Antioch, when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. There is evidence that the Gentiles are included. Finally, Peter points to the fundamental truth that salvation is by grace alone. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. In fact, more than that, he points out that the Jewish background believers were burdened by the law. No one had been able to keep it perfectly. It was too heavy a weight for anyone to bear. All the law ever did was point people towards their need for a saviour. And so if the Jewish background believers themselves were never able to bear the weight of the law, why ask the Gentiles to bear it? The good news of salvation by grace alone is that Jesus carried the burden you couldn't. And he took the punishment so you don't have to. That is true for Jewish background believers, and it is true for Gentile believers. And wonderfully, it's not just Paul that stands up at this council. James, the half-brother of Jesus, stands up and makes a declaration. Now look down at verses 13 to 19. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." See, James says the Old Testament agrees with the idea that God is rescuing Gentiles, that he's including them in his people. They don't need to become Jewish. God has spoken through the prophet Amos and has revealed his plan to rebuild the house of David with multitudes from the nations, with Gentiles. So his judgment is, don't make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Salvation is by grace alone. So salvation by grace alone, that heartbeat of the Christian faith, is affirmed at the Council of Jerusalem. Both Jews and Gentiles alike are unable to bear the weight of the law. We as sinners cannot earn favor with God by ourselves, but we depend on the wonderful news that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. So what are we to do as a church in light of the Council of Jerusalem, in light of the wonderful truth of salvation by grace alone? Well, let me suggest just three things from the rest of the passage. The first is this, that we need to defend the truth of salvation by grace alone. It is a truth worth affirming, and more than that, it is a truth that is worth defending. Go back to that group of believers from the party of the Pharisees. Later on in the history of the early church, they'll come to be known as Judaizers. At this point, in Acts 15, they are sincere but mistaken believers. But after this council, their errant beliefs are viewed much more strongly. After confirmation that nothing needs to be added to grace for salvation, any insistence upon Jewish observance is dealt strictly with by the apostles. Luke describes them before the council as believers. Paul describes them in his letter to the Philippians as dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Once the truth of salvation by grace alone is established, it is from then on defended. And there have been occasions throughout the history of the church when the idea of grace and the heart of Christianity has had to be defended against erroneous beliefs. And that is still true today. Whether it is some denominations where the idea is of salvation through participation in the sacraments or religious observance, thereby destroying the by grace alone part of salvation, by grace alone, or whether it's the ideas that circulate amongst liberal and progressive Christians that we don't need saving at all because God just accepts everyone as they are, destroying the salvation part of salvation by grace alone. Actually, we need to be alert for errors and committed to defending the truth of salvation by grace alone. Secondly, we are to hold lightly to our freedoms for the sake of others. Look down at verses 20 to 21 and the end of James's declaration. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. James calls the Gentile Christians to follow certain rules. Why? Because in the Gentile communities throughout the Mediterranean, there was nearly always a Jewish presence. He is appealing to the Gentile believers not to offend them. It is a plea to restrict our freedoms for the sake of others. It is something that Paul, the great defender and preacher of salvation by grace alone, Paul, the Gentile to the apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, is something Paul does. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, he says, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. See, the Apostle Paul is utterly committed to the idea of salvation by grace alone. He is unwilling to change the content of the gospel to suit different people. But he is willing to be culturally flexible in order to do evangelism. The Gentile believers were free to order a steak rare, but for the sake of not offending Jews living in their town, they were encouraged to get it well done. While Sarah and I were working on the aforementioned estate in London, we were free to have a drink. But because our church had a number of people, and it was a small church, just 40 of us, but there were a number of people who had had problems with alcohol in the past. And so we never served alcohol at church. We were a dry church. And if we were socializing with them, with certain groups from that church, we never, ever drank. We were free to, but for their sake, we didn't. Thirdly, we are to build our community around our theology. See, the apostles seek to be helpful and clarify things for the Gentile Christians in Antioch. So they write a letter and even go so far as to send Silas and Judas along with Paul and Barnabas. The letter is a succinct summary of James's declaration, and the Christians in Antioch rejoice when it's read. They're glad as they receive the letter. And then Silas and Judas stick around to encourage and strengthen the church in Antioch some more. You see, correct theology produces a grace-filled, Christ-exalting community. Now, as the truth of salvation by grace alone is affirmed and taught in the life of a church, it should move us towards a greater love for God. God, who demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It should move us towards a greater joy in Christ, a greater appreciation for one another, fellow sinners saved by grace alone, undeserving brothers and sisters in the faith. You see, gifts don't come with invoices. And there are no strings attached to salvation by grace alone. And so as a church, we are to affirm it. We're to teach it. We're to rejoice in it. We're to defend it when necessary. And we should make it a center point, not just of our faith, but of our life together. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you so much for the good news of salvation by grace alone. Thank you that we are sinners, and even though there is nothing we can do to earn your favor by ourselves, you loved us enough to send your Son into the world to die for us and to rise again 3 days later. Thank you that you show undeserved kindness to us. Father, please would you help us to see salvation by grace alone as the wonderful truth that it is. Help us to affirm it and preach it. Help us to be ready to defend it. And Lord, as we make it a central part of our life together, then would our love for you overflow. Would our amazement at the Lord Jesus Christ grow? And would our commitment and love for one another as fellow sinners saved by grace increase more and more? We ask all this for our good and for your glory. Amen.